Well, amen. That was good worship, wasn't it? It's interesting. I was thinking about how much a delight it was to my soul just to sing to the King of Kings, the Lord of Creations, and to really delight in that. And I hope you were, like I was, just moved to do that. We are looking at 2 Peter again this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 2. And we're looking at false teachings, and I'm hoping that you're catching some of the subtle ways in which false teaching is creeping into our lives, because it is. It's around us all the time. And I hope you're catching some of that as we go along. I'm going to do something different tomorrow. I need one more day to finish 2 Peter, which will be Thursday. I always get confused about days, but our last day here, Thursday, and then in the evening. And next, tomorrow morning, what I'm going to do is, I guess you'd call it random thoughts, but there are three topics that have just kind of been pressing in my heart and soul, and I'm just going to take some kind of a break and do those thoughts tomorrow with you, and so come and be surprised, I guess, and see if it's worthwhile as well, and then we'll finish up 2 Peter after that. In order to get you thinking about false teachings, and today we're going to be looking more at false teachers, I want to do just an interview. So it was an interview between Larry King, John MacArthur, and a guy named Bishop Taubert. And I'm just going to do a little excerpt of it, but I just want you to think as you kind of hear it. I'll read it once through, and then we'll go back and visit it a little bit so you can kind of think about it, process it. You know Larry King. He asked John MacArthur if Saddam Hussein prays. John MacArthur answers, "I'm sure he does, but to the wrong God. There's only one true God, and any God besides the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the wrong God." Larry King says, "Don't you think they think they are right?" And he and John MacArthur answers, "Yes, but you can think you can fly and you can jump off a 5-story building. It doesn't make it true. There has to be truth, and the Bible has stood up to that criticism and is reliable." Larry King then turns to Bishop Taubert and says, "Don't you believe that Christianity is the right path?" Bishop Taubert answers, "I believe it is for Christians, but we're not here to settle which religion is right. That's up to God." Larry King, "You believe your religion is right, don't you?" Bishop Taubert, "Yes." "Therefore, the other religion has to be wrong," said Larry King. "No, I don't say that at all. I believe my God is large enough to be inclusive of all human beings created in God's image, and that includes those religions that are not Christians." To which John MacArthur jumps in, "Then I need to ask you a question. Why then did Jesus say, 'If anyone preaches any other Christ rather than the one that's true, let him be accursed, let him be anathema'? Why does the Bible say, 'Neither is there salvation in any other name except Jesus Christ'? Why does the scripture condemn anyone who preaches any way besides Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ? Why is the message exclusive?" Bishop Taubert, "Well, for me, salvation in Jesus Christ is the way, and I try to live that example. My responsibility is not to convert all other religions, but to live the Christian faith in the face of those religions." And then he looks at John MacArthur and says, "Are you going to say that our friend who is on the show tonight, speaking of Larry King, is on the wrong path because he's Jewish?" Very subtle, isn't it? This discussion that feels tolerant and kind and smooshy and all those kinds of things. I just want you to look at a couple of things. When Bishop Taubert is asked if he believes that Christianity is the right path, he says, "I believe it is for Christians, but we're not here to settle which religion is right." Wasn't it Paul who said that if he was pleasing men, he wouldn't be pleasing God? Doesn't it seem that there is an issue here that Bishop Taubert doesn't want to offend anybody? He even finishes this dialogue by saying, "Well, you aren't going to suggest to Larry King that he's not going to go to heaven because he's Jewish, are you? Well, if you know John MacArthur, he is." He's going to tell him that, because he sees that as the truth that we have to proclaim. We live in interesting times, and to say that you and I are influenced by false teachers is an understatement. False teaching is all around us. It presses us constantly. This idea in our culture that the worst thing you could do to someone is offend them. That's in our culture. I mean, truthfully, think about it. That seems to be more of an inalienable right in our culture, not to offend people, than many other things. But if you take it to a logical conclusion, it means that it's better to let people go to hell without telling them the truth because you don't want to offend them, right? Isn't that the conclusion you would have to come to with that? We're influenced by these things. Yesterday, we talked about two characteristics of false teaching. That is that they're always destructive. They are especially destructive to our faith in Christ. And they lead to defilement. They lead to living that is without Christ. And so we looked at those two things. Today we're going to look at these false teachers. And Peter's harsh. I mean, he's serious about this. You'll see it as I read the chapter for you this morning. You'll see that this is very, very important to him. And he wants you to know that the judgment is not asleep for this. It's not going to be lost or forgotten. It is important, though, that I make a distinction for you. We all struggle with making our understanding, our faith, coincide with the Scriptures. I mean, all of us do. And you have things in your life that may not line up with Scripture. I mean, it doesn't matter how long you've been a believer. You may go, oh, I don't think I'm lining up with Scripture quite right in that place. And I just want you to understand that the battle to line up with Scripture is a life battle for us as followers, and it's what it means to grow and to grow in knowledge. When I was in seminary, we were discussing the Trinity, not an easy concept to get your mind around. We're having this conversation about it, talking about how this one being can have three persons. And so, and someone said, well, you know, I think maybe it's one being that kind of has different takes on different forms. And the professor said, no, that's heresy. And some of us were going, why? We didn't know yet. Well, because it's called modalism. It's this idea that there's one God who just takes on different forms, which is not true because we have a Trinity which is eternally existent in three persons. And so we it's hard. That's hard work, isn't it, to figure out how everything lines up. What I'm saying to you is I want you to understand, as Peter's talking about false prophets, he is not talking about people who are struggling to understand their faith. That is not what he's saying. We all struggle to understand our faith. And we're on this journey to get that done. Well, let me look just real quickly as you look at 2 Peter. I'm going to just buzz through a few of the text so that you can hear the seriousness in Peter's voice about what's happening here. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he says this: they are secretly bringing in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. Look at verse 3. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Verse 13 and 14. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are accursed children. Verse 17, these are waterless springs. They are mists driven by a storm. For them, gloom and utter darkness has been reserved. And finally, in verse 22, what the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. As we mentioned yesterday, Peter is very much concerned about what they're doing. He's serious about it. He sees the sheep in danger, and he's on the job. Now, today, this morning, what we're going to look at is we're going to look at three characteristics of false teachers. They are arrogant. And by the way, their arrogance is directed. I understand that. Their arrogance is directed, and specifically, it is directed toward the heavenlies. We all know arrogance, right? We all struggle with pride. But the arrogance of these false teachers is directed toward the heavenlies. Second of all, they're sensual. They live for their flesh. And third, they are empty. So that's kind of what we're going to look at as we talk through a little bit of the text this morning. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So I know that's long, Part of it, but I'm not going to look at, so I just want you to understand that. But I wanted you to hear the whole chapter so that you get a flavor for how intense Peter is and how serious he is about what takes place and what's going to happen to false teachers, okay? Chapter 2 of 2 Peter. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to keep until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world, of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lusts of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved to gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs, a mist driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for speaking loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever outcomes, for whatever comes the person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilement of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandments delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Not a feel-good text, is it? Not one that we commit to memory very often. We wouldn't pick that as one. Hey, let's study this one, kids. I mean, we wouldn't do that, probably. Well, there are these three things that take place here that are characteristic of false teachers. There's actually more than three in this text, but I don't have time for all that. And I want to look at these characteristics first of all. Peter begins with this specific attitude, and it is the attitude of pride or arrogance. They are arrogant. Now, we know what arrogance is, right? We all know what it is. It's that one who either having or revealing an exaggerated sense of their own worth. We live with people who have that experience all around us. We have people at work. We have people who play sports with us. And we go, oh, you know, I'm just so tired of that guy's arrogance all the time. You know, we get tired of that. And so we know it. We've seen it. But Peter here is talking about a specific attitude that is one of arrogance, but it's arrogance and it's kind of directed. Now look with me, if you would, at verse 10. In verse 10, he says this, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority, This verse 10 crosses a sentence break. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Interesting phrase, as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Two words here. I know blaspheme is always a hard word, isn't it? What does blaspheme mean again? We always kind of do that. It means to decry, to degrade, to speak in a way that tears down. When we blaspheme, we literally talk about a way that makes someone look poor, and so that's the picture here. And then we have the word doxa, which is the word glorious ones, which encompasses principalities and powers. It encompasses the heavenly realm. It encompasses angels and demons. And at the highest of doxa would be our own God. The highest of all would be God. But this realm. And so what I'm saying to you is that when Peter talks about their arrogance, it's arrogance, but it's arrogance at the heavenlies. There's a direction of this arrogance, okay? And they blaspheme. In other words, they are bold and willful. They've made a decision here. And they're willfully daring God to do anything about their lives. They're literally willingly, they're saying to God, I don't believe you're going to do anything. They are daring God that his consequences aren't true. They're daring God not believing what he says about not being mocked. They're daring God as if the judgment to come is not real. Do you see that picture? They dare God in this front. They have this idea that they've decided it's willful and arrogant, and they've made a decision that they don't believe God. And they don't believe he has consequences. They literally, if you want to say it in a different way, they're so cocky that they think that there's nothing going to happen, that there's no consequences. That's what they do. That's the arrogance that he's pointing out to them. They speak disparagingly. They mock. They degrade doxa, the glorious ones. That's what they're doing. And some of the false prophets, and I was wondering if, you know, we wonder where they are. Do you know where the false prophets are of our day? Some of them are comedians who make fun of the heavenlies all the time, who talk about defiling things and then say things like, oh, don't get me, God, don't strike me. That's defying, that's blasphemy to the doxa. That's defying the heavenlies as if there's no power there. Some of them are writers for TV shows and movies where they take every opportunity to degrade God. Some of them are professors in schools where they like to laugh at Christians. Some of them are pastors who stand in pulpits and who preach love without righteousness, grace without truth, mercy without justice. Now, I'm not saying that all comedians or all, you understand that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that some of them are there. They're in those places. Do you understand mercy without righteousness and justice? See, we think because we're influenced in this world that God just kind of gets his eraser out. And you know, we say, oh, I sinned, sorry. Okay. And he erases it. Finish this verse with me. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. That's weird. I mean, it should say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, he forgives us. That's what Bishop Talbert would say, I would think, right? He just has an eraser. It's a really big eraser. God just has a great eraser. It's a good one. It's not what it says. He's faithful and just. Where is the justice in you and I not paying for our sin? We don't experience it, but Jesus does, right? He's faithful because he promises he'll forgive us, but he's just because Jesus took my penalty on the cross and paid for it. And when you act like there's no judgment, you blaspheme the cross. You degrade it. You mock it as if it were not important. If God did not need his son to die on a cross so that we could have mercy and justice together, if he was just going to use a big eraser and wipe it all off, do you understand? There is no need for the cross. And when you buy into that line of thinking, you are degrading the cross right behind it, albeit unintentionally, I know. And so these False teachers are arrogant. They are arrogant specifically as it focuses on God. They are foolish. In their folly, they could care less about God because they don't believe there's any consequence. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says that the judgment's not lost yet. They're coming punishments on the way. In verse 12 and 13, he says some of it's here. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage of their wrongdoings. What is he saying? He's saying that in the midst of their freedom, their own destruction will lead them to more destruction in their own lives. And some of them, in the middle of this folly of pretending like they're going to live without any consequences, are even going to find consequences in what they think is freedom right now. And some of it's later, but some of it is actually taking place in their lives right now. False teachers have such arrogant self-will that they imagine they are more powerful than everything else in heaven. And they laugh at it. Now, I want to remind you, there's a battle in the heavenlies. Demons, as the scripture tells us, are more powerful than we are. Angels and demons are more powerful beings than you and I. But we don't fear them because Jesus has defeated them already. He's won the victory, and in Christ, we don't have to worry. But neither are we flippant about that. What I mean by that is we don't go and play Ouija boards, which is an invitation to that realm to be involved in our lives. But what I'm saying is we don't go to palm readers at carnivals because it's an invitation to a realm that even the palm readers don't understand, that they're ignorant of. You see what I'm saying? We aren't afraid, but neither should we be foolish about that either. And these false prophets, there's an interesting phrase here. I'm going to have to explain to you. Look at verse 12. He said, they are like irrational animals, creatures of instincts. Now, I wish I didn't have to explain this to you, but I do. This is not a category of animals. In other words, there aren't like rational animals and irrational animals. That's not it. He's categorizing them as animals, the whole plethora of animals. He's saying they're like animals. They're creatures of instinct. We have a little dog that we like to think loves us. It might not, I'm not sure. It looks like a German Shepherd. It's about this tall, about this bit, about 30 pounds. Lily is the result of a German Shepherd. We know that because she looks like one. And we think a Chow because she has a black tongue. Now, I got news for you. This was not a rational thing. I think these were two neighbors who happened to see each other. One said, I'm male, you're female, let's hook up. And they did. And our little Lily was a product of that. That's an irrational act. Now, I got to tell you, they have things in these days where they have bred them, and they're called labradoodles. That is a cool idea. You take a poodle, which is hypoallergenic and doesn't shed. That's good stuff right there. And you mix it with a lab that will love you no matter what you do. There's rationalness behind that, isn't there? I mean, there's something happening where you go, oh, that makes so much sense. Because when God created man, he said, I'm going to give you creation. You're going to subdue it. Your job is to rule over it. Okay, that's not an excuse to be mean. The word inhumane is the wrong term. It just troubles me. But anyway, they're not human, so it can't be inhumane. It's just part of the craziness of our culture. But they're animals, and we're told to subdue them. Now, we have a little dog, and we love it. We like to think it's so smart. I mean, you know, we took it on vacation. We were down the Gulf, and we had to leave, and we knew it'd be a little nervous, right? Because it was a new place. And so Bonnie takes the dog and says to it, you know, look, Lily, we're leaving. We'll be back. And I'm like, it's a dog. Let's just go. And we come back, and Lily has gone into all of our rooms, picked out one shoe from each of us, laid them on the couch, and then she's laying there. And we're just like, oh, that dog is so smart. Isn't she wonderful? We like her. She's a great companion. She's not that rational. We moved into a new neighborhood, and on the cul-de-sac, right next to us was an Indian family who have Hindu background, and next to them were a Sikh family of Muslims. And we were unloading the trucks, and Lily, who is generally pretty gentle and docile, saw a squirrel in the yard of the Indian family. Shot out the car. I was in pursuit. Shot after. This poor squirrel had not seen predators for a long time. Was not ready for this. Our dog got the squirrel, killed the squirrel on the front porch of the Indian family. I'm telling you, that's an irrational thing. Lily never once thought, will this mess up my karma? Never rationalized, would this be a good thing to do in the new neighborhood? I mean, you know, I grabbed the dog, I've got it in the house, I got a bag out there, I'm putting the squirrel in it, I'm hoping they don't see it. I mean, oh, this is craziness. I don't know if you get the picture here, but we've lost track of what animals are in our culture. I don't want to offend you, but I need to fix something that's wrong. Animals are not eternal. And I know you don't realize the significance of that, but there's significance in that. They are not eternal. When God created man, he breathed life into him. This is not the same breath that's in dogs and cats and cows and horses. This is an intimate picture, if you get it, right? I mean, a kiss is intimate, isn't it? Two people's breath touching. There's an intimacy in this picture. In nature, there's all kinds of things. You know, animals copulate in a very unintimate way, not humans. God's done something with humans that is so distinctly different. He breathed into us eternal spirits so that we are either going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. That's who we are. We're made that way. Let me explain it to you in another step. We are the only breathing creatures who wrestle with eternity. We are the only breathing creatures that wrestle with eternity because of what God did in us. And he made us eternal, and he said, subdue it. He didn't say mistreat the creation. He said, subdue it, rule over it. But what he did in us was different, and he made us eternal. Everything else praises God as it does what it was created to do. When the flower grows and blooms, it praises God. When our little dog was a fun companion and comes to the door and wags its little tail because we're there, he's just praising God. He's being a good companion. He was created for this. When the animal that's a work animal works hard, it praises God. And when the animal's part of the food chain, it praises God. Do you see the picture here of animals is that they're different. They praise God. Now what happens, what's unique, what's distinct here is that he's saying that these false prophets have become like animals. Yes, in following their appetites and living for their appetites. But you know, we got animals that are cool and animals that aren't so cool. I mean, we've got mean, aggressive animals and animals that run from everything. I mean, you know, we have a whole brash of grunts of animals. The distinction here is that they are like animals who do not wrestle with eternity. They're like irrational animals. They have no sense of the eternal. The only sense they have is, are they hungry? Are they sleepy? Are they uncomfortable? These false teachers have become like irrational animals, it says. I mean, do you understand how kind of goofy we are? The fact that I even have to explain that much to you to help you understand it? And the fact that we live in a culture that is more upset about the sacrifices, about animals being used as a sacrifice in the Old Testament than they are about Jesus Christ living, giving his life on a cross. Do you get how mixed up that is? Peter's point is the very fact that they revile and blaspheme and speak evil of the heavenlies gives them a sense that they are like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge. You know what? At least animals have no sense of eternity. They're doing exactly what God created them to do. But when people live as if there's no God, that's a different thing. The second characteristic of them is that they are driven by their flesh. Look at verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And by the way, this is completely rational, isn't it? This makes sense to me. If you can do away with the heavenlies, if you can laugh at judgment, if you can pretend as if there's no hell, and you're not worried about any of that, then what's going to happen? Then you can live for your appetites. You can do anything you want because the bottom line is you're not afraid of judgment. You're not concerned about a moral God. You're not worried about a holy God. You can do anything you want. And they do. And the scripture says that they have eyes full of adultery. Full. Now, those of us who have come to Christ, we have eyes that capture adultery sometimes. We do, right? Men, I can tell you, this is the reason why I don't go to R-rated movies that have naked ladies in them. Because I have eyes that capture that, and it does not help me love my wife. I made this rule. This just seemed to make sense to me. That's not an eye full of adultery. It just means there's a little adultery in me, just like there is in a lot of you. In other words, we have this sinful nature. We have these desires, these appetites. But these eyes of these men are full of it because they don't care. And so their eyes are full of adultery. Not just the kind that's sensual, although Matthew says this, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery in his heart already. These false teachers have not only lusted, but they have entertained that until it has filled them. And the only kind of adultery, there's another kind of adultery, right? I mean, there really is. The Bible talks about another adultery, and that's where we are adulterers toward God. Where we exchange the glory of the only God, the immortal God, for the creature. Where we fall in love with things instead of God. Where we fall in love with stuff we want more than God. And that's also, it's idolatry, but it's a form of adultery when we make God out of something else that's small. And so we have this thing that can be full, and it says in this text that they have eyes that are full of it. There's no lack of it. It's just that's what they're full of. Now, I don't know about you, but when I find someone who has an elaborate theory of why they don't involve themselves in accountability, why they don't let people in their lives, why they would never be a part of small groups, and they make this elaborate theory about why they do that, it's like going, warning, warning, warning. Because sin loves darkness. And God works in our lives in the light. And we need light. Even though that means that there are going to be some people who are going to hurt us, we need the light. When I took a position in Barrington, I had a couple of issues theologically that they were concerned about. It wasn't about salvation. They were happy to hire me, which was really great. But what they did was they put eight of us together in a little small group with a guy named Gene Imes. Now, Gene would come into our small group, and he would kind of lay horizontal in a chair. It's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. I mean, he never sat up. He was always, like, laying somewhere. And he would lead Bible study from there. But I like to call him calm truth. He never got excited. No matter what we said or what we asked, never made him worked up. He would just go, you know, why don't we look at this verse? And he would look at that verse, and we'd talk about it. We'd go, oh, I don't think my view is right, because that verse says this, and just calmly helped us see truth and truth and truth. You know, arrogant people don't do that. They say things like, oh, you don't believe that, do you? Oh, come on. That's not helpful. As followers of Christ, I want to implore you, don't shut people's questions down because they make you nervous. Even if you don't know the answer, just say, I don't know the answer. Let me go look at that for you. But don't shut them down. They need to have a place to ask the questions. And in the process of that, asking questions and looking at Scripture, they can grow. But these false teachers, their eyes are just filled with adultery. They're blotted. They're filled up with evil. They can't see any of that. When I was at church planting, I had to do some work to kind of to supplement our income. And I was working in a place called Xerox, and we were in this training. It was a crazy experience. But there was a young guy in our group who was a worship leader, and I really liked him. He would sing and hum songs about the Lord, and he just was effusive, you know, joyful. And he would speak about Christ really well. I mean, you know, when you're in a public place, a forum like that, to have somebody who would speak well of Christ was really exciting to me. And I went to him very early on. I said, man, I just want you to know, I love the way you represent Christ. And one day we were in a training session. It was about a month into our time there. And it was a training session. And for whatever reason, we had to do these dumb skits. And there were four ladies up doing the skit. And he jumped up in the back row and kind of went like this with his shirt to like get them to raise their shirts. And I could not put that together. And I don't know about what you do, but I don't believe that I'm supposed to confront everybody in the world. I just want you to know that. I don't think that's my job. But what I do is I pray about it, and I say, Lord, is there something for me here? Am I supposed to address that or just be troubled by it? I mean, it hurts. It's part of the name of Christ, and I don't like that, but, you know, what do we want me to do? And so I did that for about a week, and a week into it, I still felt really troubled by it. So at that point, I'm saying, okay, you open a place for me to talk, and I'll talk to him. And so we were walking in the building, just happened to be alone, the two of us, and I looked at him, and I said, you know, I love the way you represent Christ so much. I just wanted you to know that. I told you that before. I really do. But I got to ask you a question because I do not understand what happened last week when you held your shirt up. I don't know how to process that. And he went like this. He went, oh, I know. I am so sorry. Do you know what I know? He's not a false prophet. He's not a false teacher. He's just one of us. He just made a mistake. He just did something stupid. And the fact that immediately, see, his eyes weren't full of adultery. He just had a little bit grabbed him for a minute. And so I could see in him his love for Christ. And I rejoiced with him. I said, you know, it's okay. God will forgive you. And I just want you to know it's important what you do. And we had a great friendship. We were friends. I mean, he could say the same to me if I did something. He could certainly do that. And I've had friends speak into my life. These false teachers, their eyes are full of adultery. They are trained, the scripture says, in greed. That's just a weird phrase, isn't it? Trained in greed. What does that mean? I mean, I know what training is, right? That's where you practice and you work at something. And they are trained in greed. They have insatiable desires for sin. It literally means that they have worked over in their mind how they're going to answer you in a way to make you think what they want you to think. They've practiced this so they can get what they want. It's like a teenager, right? I mean, teenagers practice things on us until they figure out which ones work on us. It's training. It's called training to get what I want from mom and dad. But that's kind of what this is, only on a much worse scale. They are trained in greed. They have practiced and thought about it and worked at it so they can twist anything you say to them and make it say what they want. What a scary place to be. Friends, there are lots of people around our culture who proclaim these things, but they're mostly just lost people. Just people who are lost. And they're not so full that they can't ever see, and that's why we share. Because there are people around us who are lost, who if they hear the truth, it begins to penetrate a little. But he's saying that these people, they like what they're doing. They're committed to it. And they've moved on in a place that's really, really full. They are arrogant revilers. They practice amazing and horrifying things. And Peter calls them stains. They're blemishes. They are like diseases. It's interesting here because I was looking in the text to see what he told us to do. And he doesn't say that we're supposed to be mean to them or mistreat them. He tells us that we're supposed to stand firm on truth and not let them sway us. That's interesting. As a matter of fact, he says they're among us, right? There will be here with you false teachers, false prophets, and they'll be among you and they'll secretly introduce things that are going to be so destructive. And what he's saying is, I want you to know the truth so well that you don't get lost in it. I want you to stand firm. Well, the third thing that's a characteristic of them comes from verse 17. These are waterless springs, a mist driven by the storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. What's he saying about them? Well, Peter uses two incredibly powerful illustrations. They're a spring with no water. They're a cloud with no rain. That's what he says they are. In other words, they're empty. They're going to promise you something, and when you try to get it from there, it's going to be nothing. It's going to come to nothing. It's going to have no value. It is not going to fulfill you. Do you see that picture? I mean, in the Middle East, water isn't just something you make your grass green with. I mean, we have water, so, you know, we just make our grass green with it for the most part. But in the Middle East, where it's a desert, water is life. That's what it is. And you can see it while you're there. If you've ever been to Israel and just going in the southern part there into the plains toward Egypt, you see all these trails all over these kind of sandy, gravelly hills with no grass. And literally, these Bedouins take their animals for 100 miles to get to a new spring. Imagine this. Imagine you as a thirsty person are trying to find a spring of water. You know you need it desperately. You know you're empty. You make this long journey. You follow the plan, and you get to the spring, and you pull it up, and there's nothing but dust. Is there anything more disappointing? In California, where it is always dry, they have these clouds that form out over the ocean, and you can see them coming, and you're like, and then they dissipate as they hit the shore and come to nothing. Jude calls them rainless clouds. The scripture is clear here. They promise you life, but they don't even have it themselves. Verse 19, they promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves. What they promise you is empty. It will not come to anything that you actually need. And yet, it'll look interesting. Jesus says that he is the living water, right? Doesn't he say that over and over? I'm the water. I'm the bread. I'm what you need for life. Anyone who comes to me will not thirst anymore. And these things he spoke of about the Holy Spirit, who would be to us like rivers of living water flowing out of us. Do you get this picture? What he's saying is, what I have for you, what Christ brings to you, is real stuff. It's real water. It'll flow out of you. It will fill you up. It will quench your thirst. But what these false teachers offer you is an empty well. They're mist driven by a storm. They're clouds with water, without water. These false teachers come and they promise you the things you need, but they don't deliver. They only deliver more thirst. They actually know that. They have insatiable desires for sin because they can't fill their own thirst tank. And so they offer that to us. See, the solution to our problem is not to get rid of heaven and hell. The solution to our problem is to address the sin problem with the solution of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. And when we put our trust in Christ, there is a divine transaction that takes place, and he makes us new. And something in us begins to be alive, and we experience it. But after a while of being a believer, we hear all these false things, and they start to weigh on us, and we haven't resolved them, and we start to fudge on the truths and forget why they're together, don't we? Someone said this. They said, in the process of trying to make the gospel acceptable to the unregenerate mankind, we are making it unrecognizable to its author. I'm going to say that again. In the process of making the gospel acceptable to unregenerate mankind, we are making it unrecognizable to its author. Don't we have to begin to ask the question, are we representing the gospel well? Are we speaking the truth well? Friends, if there's no sin, there's no salvation. If there's no judgment to come, there's no such thing as being saved. You can't hold heaven and not hold hell. They both come from the same book. You know? We have to think about whether we're really representing truth well, proclaiming Christ well. Are we becoming false? We lead people to think that they don't have to fear judgment? Are we false when they look at us and they say, oh, you don't believe in a God who would send people to hell, do you? And we stand mute, not wanting to offend? Are we false when we hear them say that, when they hear us say that God loves you and wants your life to be better, and that's all they hear? And they don't hear about Hebrews where it talks about being joyful when we accept plundering of our property since we know that we have a better possession and abiding love? Isn't part of the gospel that my sin is so hideous I can never earn it and I have to address it? And isn't part of the gospel that I can endure hardship for my whole life if he wants me to for his glory? Right? Isn't that part of the gospel? I want to remind you that we represent Christ and the truth all the time. And we live in a culture that constantly presses us with false teaching. And the solution is to work it out, folks, to answer the questions, to think it through until you figure out what the conclusions are. A lot's riding on this book. If you don't trust it, you ought to figure out whether you do or no. It's worth the work because it'll give you confidence and allow you to stand. Well, we have among us these false teachers, but I also want to give you some encouragement this morning. I want to give you some signs that the Holy Spirit is working in you, right? I mean, one of Peter's goals was to help us make sure of the gospel, to make sure that our calling is true. So let me give you some signs the Spirit's at work. A sign that the Holy Spirit is at work in you is when you are serious about sin, not redefining or softening it. When we come to Christ, the scripture tells us that we have a sinful nature. We have it. It's not completely dead. It's defeated. And we are told to mortify the flesh. We're told to kill the flesh. We are told to be serious about ridding ourselves of all of it. So if you have a seriousness about sin in your own life, that's a good sign the Holy Spirit's working. A lot of people just try to redefine it. If you have a discernment about your appetites, we have all kinds of appetites, right? If you have a discernment that's growing about your appetites, for instance, if you are cautious about the media you put into your life, that's a sign that you're becoming discerning in terms of your appetites and what you're feeding yourself with, what you read, you look at things, you go, you know what, I don't need that anymore. I love television, I'll just tell you, I do. But one of the things that happens to me all the time is I keep going, ugh, I love that show and it's no good for me. I got to stop watching it. I mean, do you ever do that? Because it's as you discern, you go, this is not helping me. And there have been a number of times when I've gotten into a show I've liked and then I'm going, ugh, I'm done with it. I can't watch it anymore. How about this one? Concern for God's glory. Can I tell you something? If you have a concern for God's glory, that comes from him. That comes from a new life. When we are in hard situations with other believers, our instinct is to defend ourselves, right? And to tear down other people. But once in a while we go, oh, I can't do that. They're a follower of Christ too. I need to be concerned about God's glory here. And when we are concerned with God's glory over our own interest, that's a good sign the Holy Spirit's in you. And that he's growing. Concern for the holiness of God, concern that people know who God is, that we don't make God lower, that we don't cause him to be some kind of warm, fuzzy marshmallow friend, but instead we want people to see how holy and perfect and other he is. Seeking humbly the input of other Christians, even if it's rebuke and admonition, but longing for truth in that. Having a hunger for God's word. Having a growing concern for souls. Do you understand how if we buy into this stuff about no judgment, our interest in the lost, it just dissipates like you wouldn't believe because it's not important anymore. And when we know Christ and when we begin to see the truth, we begin to say, oh, that's so important. Just like we prayed for people who don't know him this morning. If those things are growing in you, those are just great signs that the Holy Spirit's working. I know you're not perfect. I'm not perfect, not even close, but I'm closer to God. And so we're told to be really cautious, beware of the things that we are just buying into around us. If I could just say one thing to you, I need you to understand that this trying to get rid of hell is not benign. At the heart of it, it literally destroys the message of the cross. Because Jesus came to save us from our sins and the penalty of it. And that's the penalty. But you got to catch that, or else you miss it. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, I thank you again and again for your word. I thank you for the Holy Spirit, which comes and breathes new life into us. Father, I thank you for the moments when we put our flesh aside, and there are moments, Lord, that we do it, because your Holy Spirit is pressing us to do something else, whether it's to serve you or to serve someone else or to forgive someone or to think of your glory more than our own interests. Lord, when you do those things in us, it's a sign that you're working. And I pray and ask, Lord, that we would be growing in our knowledge of you, that we'd be growing in our assurance that you are working in us. And Father, we don't ever want to be critical people who are hammers of truth, but we need to see things that are false. And I ask, Lord, as we study your word, that you would show us the things around us which are not true, which at the end are empty and bring no hope. And so I pray, Lord, give us discernment. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.